John and chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading at verse 51 and read down through the end of this chapter. John chapter 6 and verse 51. The Lord Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're going to center our attention on the question of the Lord that's found in verse 67, where he asks of the 12, Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless his word and to meet with us this morning and to speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now again we come to thee asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, both to hear and to heed and to speak. Lord, we would ask that he would come and teach us, that he would preach to us, that he would point us away to the Lord Jesus, that he would guide us with thoughts ordered from above. Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst give us a time in which we are able by faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus and lay hold of him. Lord, we would ask that thou wilt bless us then. We ask that thou wilt cause our hearts and minds to be directed. Fan faith, O God, and defeat the flesh. Lord, may we be a people truly this day who are blessed of the Lord as we seek after the Lord Jesus in the Word. Help me as thy servant, I pray. Give me the unction of the Spirit of God. And truly may what is said and done in this time be that which is of pleasure to thee and of good to us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Here in John chapter 6, we have the Lord presenting himself as the bread of life. The setting is the synagogue in Capernaum. Not an unfamiliar place for the Lord Jesus to have been found. Indeed, it was in this place that you read particularly of him doing a miracle of note that infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees, that of healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. It is likely that the Lord is in this place accompanied by not just the 12 of his disciples, but many, many more of those who were following after him. It's quite probable that many were seeking after the Lord because of the bread that they had eaten at the hand of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that those who were following the Lord did not consider themselves just as casual followers, but in many ways disciples of the Lord. Those who were saying, we agree with what the Lord Jesus says. We're for what he's trying to do. We want to listen to what he has to say. Those were some that were there. Of course, we read that in the crowd was the ever-present Pharisees. Seemingly, the Lord, at every place he turned, found Pharisees gathering themselves. There were the Pharisees, there were the religious, there were those who were the self-righteous, there were the hypocrites. They were there in the crowd as well. When the Lord Jesus presents the words of our reading, I would suggest to you that he is presenting more than just something about himself as far as who he is or why he came. But the Lord Jesus is also, we may say, presenting what we would have to call the essential grounds of salvation. And as the Lord, and again it may seem unbelievable to us, as the Lord says before fallen men, how they may be saved, fallen man, hearing those words, becomes offended. It seems sort of incredulous that if someone were telling you how you may escape, not from just some horrible thing that happens here on earth, but how you may escape that which is an eternal damnation, that you'd want to hear, that you'd want to give heed, that you'd be thankful. Not here. Verse 53 and 54 tells us, in essence, what the Lord Jesus says has to happen for a man to be saved. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Many have contended over the meaning and the intent of the words of the Lord Jesus here in those couple verses. J.C. Ryle, in his very well-known commentary on John, says that there are three prominent ways in which you could take the words of Christ. First, you could take the Lord Jesus to be saying this in the literal sense, that he is saying you must literally, physically, eat the body and blood of Christ. And for those who would say that they believe that, there is the natural connection then between what the Lord Jesus says here and the observance of the Lord's table. And so I suggest to you, this is exactly why Rome has come up with their doctrine of transubstantiation, meaning when you take the wafer and the wine, that it literally becomes the physical substance of flesh and blood. Well, to take this as the meaning would to lay the salvation of the soul on an action. If you believe that, then you are saying you are saved by doing an action. Well, again, does that not seem like what Rome would say? Literal participation at the table of the Lord, then, is the means of salvation. Simply, such a view is unscriptural. A man may eat and not be saved. And a man may be saved and not eat. For example, the thief on the cross. This does not hold water even the least little bit. Second, some would say that the Lord did not mean a literal eating, but he did have the Lord's table in view. So that when a man partakes at the Lord's table, he is fulfilling what the Lord Jesus says. Again, this would enlist a way of salvation in addition to faith, and would exclude from salvation all who were not participants. Even when the Scripture gives examples otherwise. Unless you're at the Lord's table, you can't be saved. Again, not scriptural. Third, it is that the Lord Jesus is saying that his flesh and his blood are that which symbolizes the total work of sacrifice that Christ would offer as our substitute. Eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ entails a couple of things. Letter A, if you're marking down in your notes there, complete acceptance of this work as our only hope. When you eat and drink the body of Christ, you're saying, I don't hope in anything else but Christ. My confidence is in none other but the Son of God and His finished work. When I take to myself, as it were, by faith, what the Lord Jesus has done, I am declaring that I hope in no other. And second, or letter B, those who are so united to Christ are put into a union that is incapable of being dissolved. Those who are placed in Christ by faith, who are joined to the Son of God through the work that He has done and through the work of the Spirit of God, we are those who are unable to be differentiated from Christ by way of union, as it were. We are one with Him. So faith then becomes a parallel of eating. Well, having said that, I want us to go back in our minds to what was the effect of the Lord Jesus saying this. He's saying, you must eat and drink. What is the Son of God? Otherwise you have not salvation. The result of him saying these words, there was a separation of many from Christ. It says that many were offended and walked with him no more. We might ask the question, was this expected by the Lord? Did the Lord know that many and even how many would leave? Does the Scripture here present us the idea that perhaps the Lord is even in mourning for their departure? Well, I say yes to the first and no to the second. I don't think the Lord Jesus had any doubt in his mind who were his and who were not his. And I don't believe that when the Lord Jesus saw those depart away from him, that that was a situation where he was yearning after them, saying, oh, don't go away, don't go away, don't go away. But here I want us to focus, though, on what the Lord Jesus does as these leave, as we see this exodus of people from the Lord. Again, you and I are familiar with people leaving us. And we say, well, we can understand why they would leave us. What is there about us that would cause them to ever want to stay or be with us? But to leave the Lord, what possible reason do you give there? Here you have the Lord Jesus seeing this exodus, and he turns to his disciples and he asks them the question that I pointed out in verse 67. Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? That question and the context of what we're reading here brings us to this one point, or this one central truth. And I want us to discuss this today and keep this in our minds. And it's a situation that every Christian must answer. I suggest to you that every Christian must answer to the face of Christ whether he is unreservedly set to follow Christ in all things or not. That is what the Lord Jesus is calling on his people to do. Will you go away? What's that call for from you? Will you go away? What does that demand from the heart of a true believer? Will you also go away? What does that suggest to you about our place with Christ and perhaps the place of Christ in the world? I want us to discuss this subject by looking at a few questions either stated in our text or suggested by it. I've got just a couple questions here. First, my question is this. Why did the one-time disciples go away? Here were these people. They said that they were disciples. They said that the Lord Jesus was that one whom they were following. There was an allegiance to him, after a sort. There was an acknowledgement of him, after a sort. There was an acceptance of him, after a sort. Why did they go away? Well, the answer that would seem most apparent is that they were never disciples in the first place. They were the goats among the sheep. And this may be very true. No man who is not a believer in Christ will stay when Christ and his cause and his church becomes a reproach. I think that's a truth that you'll always see. When the Lord Jesus is presented as he is, to the world he will be a reproach. And those who are not his will find that reproach too much to bear. And they will go away. I say, in some ways, this is the whole picture of the parable of the seed in the ground. When the son of affliction or reproach comes up and the seed is on the rocky soil, what happens? It withers. It goes away. Let me just throw something out here as a by the way, too. Many things that the world tells us is a reproach is no reproach at all. Many are the condemnations that fall upon the heads of the ungodly that, rather than receiving and repenting, they label as offensive and reproachful. Can we imagine why the ungodly might want to label things that condemn them as, oh, now that's offensive. Oh, you can't do that. That's something that's awful. That's a reproach. Why is it that the world wants to take that which the Scripture says is right and God's will and label it something that they say is an awful offense, is something that we must turn away? Can you imagine why they'd want to do that? Is this one hard to see? The minute that they acknowledge that it is right, they become accountable and they refuse to be corrected. So what do? They take that which is good and they speak evil of it. They take that which is godly and they say it is ungodly. Do we ever see that happening in today's world? Do we see... You understand, I think they have even coined, it may even be in the dictionary now, the terms politically incorrect. Where does that whole idea come from? Man says, this is what I want to have as my man-centered way of thinking and action. And anybody who condemns it or steps out of line with that, I get to condemn it as being reproachful or bigotry or something other. I was amazed. I have to say this. I was amazed. And I'm not going to name any names here, but I read of a particular well-known Christian athlete who is in many ways today, I was going to say a bit of a star, if you want to put it that way, in the Christian world. Who, when he found out that it was he was going to give a speech at a particular church where the pastor was well known for his speaking out against sodomy, that athlete said, "Oh, I can't go there anymore. There was too big of an outcry. How can you go to such a terrible place where a man would dare to speak out against something like that? Don't you know that that's a reproach to us to have that?" So he changed the schedule. He canceled out. I was disheartened. Why is it that we will allow the world to tell us what is right and wrong? Why is it that we will cave in when the world says that when God says something is true, the world says it's false, and we're willing to go with the world's way? I suggest to you that many are those that are out there who say that they are Christians but are not. And when the terms and the nature of God's truth is set before them, they become offended because the world becomes offended and they walk no more with Him. That could be one reason why these went away. Also, it may be true that the words that the Lord Jesus spoke were impossible for the natural man to hear. We just read, I was encouraged this morning by the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because I thought, now there's, that falls so in line with what I'm going to be speaking on. It's like the Lord saying, yeah, you're on the right track this morning. Talking about men who would look at what the gospel is and say it's foolishness. Or as we actually have. Do you understand when it says that the gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block, that John chapter 6, you have exactly an illustration of that very truth. The Jews were stumbling at Christ. Here's what Christ says you have to do. Oh, we can't. No, we can't do that. The natural man, the ungodly man, will not hear the things that the Lord Jesus has to say. It will prove to be, to him, ultimately, if he's not in Christ, a reproach. Or silliness. Stuff to be put away. And I suggest to you that there is a very predictable response to any gospel truth that has faith as its core rather than some work of man's hands. When the gospel comes and requires you to have faith in the work of Jesus Christ, I will suggest to you it will soon become a reproach because man only wants to hear those things that tell him, how can I better work with my hands to make myself more worthy in the sight of God. And it is for all men, I say, as the Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees, Matthew 23 and verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. These departed. And yet the Lord Jesus asked this of the 12 also, And I say that that particular thought, that particular note, makes and brings to light some thoughts here that I want us to consider. Thoughts that actually address you and me as those who say, but I do trust Christ. So I suggest to you the fact that the Lord Jesus offers this question to His disciples, will ye also go away? There isn't that a message for you to beware. For there is something seen in the hearts of those who left that can afflict the heart of those continuing as well. So, to come more particularly to where I was trying to come, why did these one-time disciples depart? First, or letter A, and these are, I would have to say this is suggested by J.C. Ryle. The departed disciples sought a religion of action. They were not asking for a religion of selflessness or a religion of self-sacrifice or the crucifixion of the flesh. They were not asking for a religion of faith in the Son of God. They wanted a religion of action. It is very noteworthy that there were some who took the force of the Lord's words in a literal sense. And they heard that they must literally eat Christ. And this they could not do, of course. Indeed, here's the stumbling block. The Jews, being the literalists, were extremely sensitive to throw off the abominations of the heathen. And the words of the Lord smacked of the worst of the heathens. And they could not bring themselves to think of these things. Theirs was a desire to have a religion in following Christ that would, by their actions, make them righteous. I want to be able to do and be declared righteous based on how well I perform. I suggest to you this morning that here's the message. Beware of the mind that desires to have Christ, but at the same time has a desire to prove your place with God by your being something. I want to be something with God. I want to be something in my own eyes. I want to be something before men. I want to be something. I want Christ, but I want to be something. Beware of that mindset. Let me expand this. I'm going to say a couple of things here that are going to sound a bit odd and perhaps even controversial, but you hang with me. I think I can prove it. I say it is a terrible fault and sin to try to be spiritual. I want to be spiritual. I say that's a sin. Being spiritual or being, now here's where it gets worse, being Christ-like is not, well, let me back up. It is a result. Being spiritual or being Christ-like is a result, not a method, and certainly, now I've got my notes here in large capital letters, so you know this is important. Being Christ-like is not a goal. I know this sounds controversial. Being Christ-like is not a goal. For many, the goal is to be a certain way that demands commendation. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be of a certain sort. I want to be of a mindset or of a heart that allows me to commend me and others to commend me. And I'll call that being Christ-like. Let me step back and let me put you in mind of where I'm trying to come to. I say this, the true goal for any true believer is to please Christ and to serve Him. The goal is not to be a certain thing. The goal is not to be something. The goal is not to appear a certain way. The goal is not to live your life in such a way that you can have a checklist saying, oh, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. The careful giving of the life to that life where I say, no, I want to live so that I please Christ. I want to live so that I walk with Christ. I want to live so that I am serving Christ. That will have an effect, and that effect will be, you will be Christ-like. But I say that there are some, and I say beware, there are some who would say, I want to be Christ-like as the goal, so that I can actually, in their minds perhaps, it would be possible to have whatever they have with it, what they consider to be Christ-like, and yet have no Christ. I can be all these things. I can be a certain way. I can be something, and yet not have the Son of God. Beware of that. I say there were certain ones among those that day who were saying, we like to have the effect of being something, of looking at ourselves as being the righteous ones, of being the superior ones, the superlative ones. We would like to be those who are the well-known of God. But to have Christ, the way the Lord Jesus is saying here, oh, that offends us. Let me put a question here. Can you imagine a life where the whole of the energy, I was going to say spiritual energy, but can you imagine a life where the whole of the energy is taken up with being Christ-like without, to use the imagery here, taking Christ in? And I ask you, is it possible for you to be Christ-like without you truly believing on the Lord Jesus and walking with Him and giving your heart to Him and surrendering to Him and becoming one with Him without the relationship with the person of Christ? Is it possible for you to be Christ-like? And I would suggest to you that there are thousands out there today who are preaching, yes, it is possible. Let us all attain to it. Beware. Oh, I say this, many believers, and hang with me on this point, many believers try to gain their place with God or work up their sanctification, or at least their idea of what that is, so that they can feel that they have succeeded in becoming something. Again, I say, beware. Such may fall away from Christ. That's my point. If you try to have all the vestiges, all the trappings, all the markings of being with Christ or Christ-like without having Christ, you are in danger of going away. Why? I say this because the whole of the Christian life is to meet with Christ. And this is a work that goes against the grain of the flesh. Instead of going with the flesh, allowing you to work your way up, allowing you to become enhanced in your own eyes by doing certain things. I know somebody's probably thinking, okay, now he's about ready to launch out on a diatribe against principalized Christian lifestyle. Oh, well, no, I will not. I'll just mention that. That we live by doing things. We don't do this, we do this. All these things gain us merit in the eyes of God. And by the way, some of you may even say, it sounds like he's almost talking about legalism. Well, okay. Understand that the Lord Jesus says if you're going to go on with Him, that will go against the grain of the flesh, not in line with the flesh. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Did we not read this morning that it is against the flesh? And so that he that would glory, who are you to glory in? Or what are you to glory in? What did Paul say? Was it too long ago? He that glorieth, let him glory what?
In himself. In his spiritual acumen. In his assessment of his spiritual condition. In his grade that he gets in his Christ-like chart.
Again, I'm not trying to be disrespective to the name of the Lord Jesus when I use that term. It's just so commonly used today that you know what I'm saying.
You can glory then in how far you come as a Christian and how much you know and how great the graces that you have attained.
Am I right? Is that what Paul says? Let him that glory, glory in the Lord. It's in the Lord.
These people that went away wanted a religion of action. They wanted a religion where they could do, where they could achieve, where they could become, where they could stand by themselves and say, isn't it good with me?
The Lord Jesus saw them walk away. And he turns to his 12 and he says, will you go away? Again, there's a word of warning. Beware when your mind and your heart start to go down the road where you are trying to achieve your standing with God, the blessings of God based on what you are. It will bring you to the place where you may go away.
Understand, I think the Lord Jesus is simply saying this. If you are going to know eternal life and you're going to go on with me, it's going to be hard work. It does require self-denial. It does require leaning by faith on the promises of God. It is a hard thing.
You know, that's what people said. This is a hard saying. Who can even know this? What you're saying is way too hard for us. They were not thinking about what the Lord was saying. They were thinking about what they immediately heard with their ears. This is too hard. This offends us. We can't.
Becoming one with Him, eating His flesh, drinking.
But I will say this. The Lord Jesus left these people no loopholes. They could not have life without taking Him. And the Pharisees could not divorce their own actions from what was being said, and so they could not have Christ.
We have to have action. We have to have something that we can do. We have to have something that we can perform.
They went away.
Second, the departed disciples sought a religion without cost.
Think of it this way. Here we were standing in the synagogue. It reminds me of that. Here we are. The Lord Jesus says this. There's his 12 disciples. Here we are. And then here's all these Pharisees and scribes. You know what? If we accept, I'm putting myself in one of their place. If we accept what the Lord Jesus says about himself and we go with this, we're going to become marked men. They're going to see us as the heathen. They're going to see us as flesh eaters. And the reproach of that and the opposition that would have come from that would have been great. These people said, we are not going that direction. We cannot go that direction. Let me ask this. Okay, this ought to be a question that's easy to see from this one. What do we say when we find ourselves in opposition to the world? When because of our stand and our belief on the Lord Jesus, we become at loggerheads with the world? What do we see the church doing today?
Oh, well, let's back off. Let's redefine our position here. Let's resubmit our doctrinal statement. Let's go out and rethink our position on these social issues. Let's just sort of beg, because after all, what we don't want is some TV news camera crew out in front of our church having to
watch us as we're coming in and out. Showing, oh, here's our church sign. Oh, you're part of that church. Oh, well. We're afraid of the world. Not afraid of God. If you have to do with what's right, if you do what's right, what's the world going to say about you? Am I illuminating a new truth when I say this? If you do what's right, the world is going to hate you. Why will it hate you? Because it first hated Christ. I'm telling you what, if you stand for anything, it's becoming, it's so unbelievable in this world. If you stand for anything that the Scripture says is right and godly, the world is going to quickly call you a bigot. They're going to quickly call you vermin. And I think as our political world is going anymore with a redefinition of what is good and acceptable, based on the socialist principles that we find flying around the world this day, sooner or later, being a Christian, you're going to, oh, you believe anything about Christianity and what the Bible says? We need to do something to taper your influence. You say, oh, they don't do that. Well, tell that to the people in Eastern Europe who have to meet out in the woods because the state says you are a hindrance to society. These ex-followers that left the Lord were unwilling to hold Christ if it would cause them to suffer and no reproach. They counted the cost and found the approval of men of greater worth than the Lord Jesus and the life that He brings. I warn that that is where we are finding the church going. We're more afraid of men. We're more afraid of what they're going to say. We're even afraid of what eventually might happen to us. How we are going to be pinned as those who are the radical. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus uses an illustration in Scripture, and we ought not to be afraid of this, but we ought to rather say, hallelujah. Let us therefore go unto Him without the camp. I don't want to be in the camp if the Lord Jesus isn't there. And if it, remaining in the camp so that I don't become a reproach means that I have to sell out and walk away from Christ, as we are finding much that we call Christianity doing, well, I just say be warned. Third, I want us to see this. The departed disciples sought a religion of attraction. Verse 61 said, when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, meaning what He had said, He said unto them, doth this offend you? The Lord Jesus, when He was giving gospel truth, made Himself very, very unattractive to the world and the crowd in that synagogue. Don't be surprised that the Lord Jesus does that. Oh, the Lord Jesus never does that, does He? He only makes Himself attractive to those that are in the world. No. The Lord Jesus oftentimes makes Himself unattractive to the world. And I'm going to say this as an application. Do not be surprised at this. Even in those times when you are trying to witness for Christ, I'm going to say this advisedly, but please bear with me. You may try to sell Christ by making Him look good. Don't be surprised that as you are trying to do that, that He overrules you and He makes Himself look unattractive by the Spirit of God. And let me ask this, just as a by the way, And how could you make Christ look good anyway? Say, why would the Lord make himself look unattractive? Because he means to bring people away from that which is just silly, notional religion to hard truth. Hard truth. And I think this is in some ways what the Lord Jesus is indicating when he says, I come to bring a sword. I divide. I'm not here to make people to be attracted. What I am showing, though, is the truth. It is the Spirit of God, though, that when he regenerates us, quickens us, and makes Christ attractive, so we can't do anything but fly to him. These disciples, if that's what you want to call these people who left, were offended by the Lord making himself look unattractive. He said this. This is awful. He's made himself look this way, and now we're to be those who are following him? Oh, how does that make us look? And they decided that they were not going to go along with something so out of step. They wanted Christ to appear only glorious and draw men. Can you think of any particular group of people who put that spin on things? I guess I can't be... somebody's catching on where I'm going. This group of people met together this last week, and with all their glorious apparel and whatever else, tried to put the whole of the Christian church into the most grand and glorious picture possible. That's what they're all about. The trappings. Did anybody catch on with who I was talking about? Yeah. Men want the Lord Jesus to appear glorious. In fact, the Lord himself hits them with this very thought in verse 62. Says, now I am a reproach to you. Now what would you think of me, verse 62, and what? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Here's the, I could show myself glorious. I could do that. I could show you where I was. Would that convince? Would that make any difference? No. No. And again, I think we do a disservice. We are foolish. We are foolish when we seek to demand that the gospel be made attractive to those who are yet in sin, i.e., the sinner-friendly gospel and things of that sort. We don't want to offend. We don't want to push away. No, wait a minute. When the Lord himself makes himself unattractive to those who are the ungodly, what are we doing by trying to dress up the gospel? The message of the gospel is what? Repent! Now, there's something that's intrinsically unattractive in the whole message of repenting. Repent! And believe. The Lord Jesus, again, let me emphasize, the Lord Jesus does become attractive, but it's only to those who are regenerate. To those who are in Christ, who by the power of the Holy Spirit have the scales taken from their eyes. Other than that, what does Paul say again in Romans, or excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 1? We just read it this morning. What is the preaching of Christ? To the Jews, stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Unattractive, silliness. But to those that believe, Christ, the wisdom of God, Christ, the redemption of God, or as Peter puts it, to those who believe, he is now precious. Is that something that you had happen in you by the condition of your own heart, or was it rather that the Spirit of God stepped in and opened your heart and made you to see Christ as he is, as the Lamb of God? Fourth, and just so you know, I'm about a third of the way through, which may mean you have to come tonight to get the last of this. Fourth, The departed disciples sought a religion of self-determination. Beware of men, of religions. Beware of any move, even if it calls itself evangelical, where it is, where we seek after how we can determine things for us. Men wanted to know the goodness and benefits of Christ on terms that they were willing to agree to. I'll take it. I'll take the Lord Jesus. I'll take what he says about himself as long as he agrees with me, as long as it's on my terms. I don't want to have to be completely leaning on his terms. And again, I say, here is Christianity today. Here is the very grave circumstance into which the church has fallen. And I'm saying to you now that when we come to Christianity and say we're willing to take it on the basis of what we determine is good for me, you're in a place where when the offense comes, you'll go away. These will go away. Ultimately, these men that left the Lord Jesus that day were seen to be as traitorous as Judas. The Lord says so in John 6 and 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. These are going away. I want Christianity based on what I think it's going to do for me. No, sir, you're not. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to believe in what the Lord Jesus says. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to go the way of truth that he presents. You're going to take him as he is. You're going to take the truth about yourself the way he says you are. You're going to walk with him in the way that he says you can walk with him. You are not going to determine for yourself what is right, what is good, what is proper, what is effectual. You are not the one to do that. And if you insist on that, you are in a place where you are going to be numbered among those that will go away eventually. And I say again, here is a common thread. Here is something that we see in many, many churches. They call themselves evangelical even today. Hang with me. Let's see if we can do this. I'll go quick. Number two. The first question is, why did the one-time disciples go away? Number two, why did the Lord Jesus ask the question of the 12 who did not go away? Why would he turn to Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, the rest? Why would he turn to them and say these words to them? Why will ye also go away? We must remind ourselves that the question was offered to those who were specifically chosen by the Lord to walk with him. And they had given elsewhere testimony of saving grace. And when you take the response of Peter, you see unquestionably that they were going to continue to trust the Lord Jesus. Verse 68, and Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Oh, no, just stop there. There's the response of faith. Because Peter didn't say, Lord, to what shall we go? Peter, made alive by faith, realized that what was the truth of God revolved around a person. To whom shall we go? To whom? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So again, why question these men? Why ask the question to these men? Point one. One of the disciples, one of the 12, was going to go away for certain. Others may follow. I think that's one point that we have to take here. Judas was most certainly going to leave Christ for his own ungodly reasons. The Lord even says so in verse 71. Now, how sad it is to think that one so near would deny Christ and walk away to destruction. I ask a question. Is our congregation any better than the group of apostles. Could we expect that in a group of us that we're so much better, we're so much further down the road than the 12 disciples of the Lord? The question is asked among us because we first must answer that for ourselves. And I would suggest to you also beyond that, those of us who are not in the same condition as Judas or those who are outside of Christ, you're not particularly strong anyway, even in yourself, even though you're trusting Christ. Because I would suggest to you this, Mark 14 and verse 50, what happened to the rest of the disciples when the Lord was taken to the cross? And they all forsook him and fled. Again, hear the voice of Christ. Will ye also go away? The implication is that others too may go. Not to death as Judas did, but to defeat and powerlessness. In other words, awful backsliding. Will you go away? Will you fall off into that which leaves you powerless and in distress and in depression and breaks you and makes you to be those who are miserable? Will you go away too? Oh, understand, when you are saved and quickened and made alive, the Holy Spirit brings a renewal to you in your will that the unsaved man didn't have. And in you, you have a will that can either choose right or wrong. Matthew Henry makes the statement in light of that. He says, the Lord left the disciples to make the choice whether they would go or stay. He says, the Lord will not detain men against their wills. His soldiers are volunteers, not pressed men. There is an element in which you, if you are following Christ, must say, yes, I go with thee. Oh, the Spirit keeps us following Christ. But He does not do this against our wills. He does not make us willing in the day of His power. Only to say that He is going to continue, or not going to help us in the future, but by the same token, it is also true that Christ has no unwilling followers. In fact, one man said this, grace makes no slaves. You have potential to fall and to find yourself downcast. There's a warning. Number two, the reason he asked this, because, as we've said many times, greener pastures are a common desire, even among believers. And I say the application here can be very broad. There are countless numbers of things that we fasten our hearts on and desire with an intensity that affects our spirit and outlook, even when it comes to the church. You and I may look at the doctrines of Christ, the things that we preach and hold dear, but at the same time be holding on to some things. Say, oh, well, if I had that, but if only I had this other thing too. Oh, how I love music. We had just music. If we really had a first-rate music program, boy, I'd be happy. Or if only I had fellowship. Or if only I had high church. If I had just low church. Or if I had no church. If I had opportunities. If I had something. We get ourselves all things. Oh, I got to have that thing too. Got to have that thing. Oh, it's not enough just to have Christ. I got to have these other things too. It boils down to this. Is walking with Christ and knowing His grace enough to make us happy? Or are we yearning for more? Let me put it to you plainly. Your yearning for more than the person of Christ is the first step away. Will ye also go away? If it's from the person of the Lord Jesus, you've got to have something more. You are turning away. Beware. Third, he presents this question to them, I think, to reinforce with them whose they were. We must remember whose we are. It is all important for us to remind ourselves over and over of our weakness, but also of our belonging to Christ. We do not belong to this world. And what the world finds to fill up on, emotionally and spiritually, will not fill us up at all. So we must ask the question, why do we listen so closely to the world? If the world doesn't have anything really to offer me that's going to fill me up, why do I listen to it so much? Again, I want you to just think of this whole picture here and imagine yourself being one of the disciples for a second. What we see in John chapter 6 is no small exodus. Okay, it says many went away and walked with him no more. And in a small church setting, I think this kind of thing hits home with us more than they. When people walk with you no more, how does that make you feel? They're leaving. They're going. Why? Why? Well, they have other things. The reproach of the gospel. Can't take it. Whatever. Here they go. No small thing. And I would suggest to you, it is a difficult time to behold. But what was the confession of Peter? In the spite of all these people going, to whom will we go? We belong to you. We are yours. And I think the Lord Jesus asks this question of his own people just so that they can say, no, wait a minute, no, we belong to Christ. We're going where Christ is. Again, I do say, here's a place for us to answer the question, has other than Christ crowded into our hearts? I'm going to very quickly, you can hang with me for another couple of minutes, I'm sure, can't you? Everybody's just about to pass out, I can tell, but let's press forward. Number three, why was Peter's question so wonderful? As it then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would hope that when the Lord, if the Lord ever asks us that question, that we would be those who would be prepared to give an answer such as that. And I would say to you this, Peter's answer was in no way an indicator that the reason that the disciples stayed with Christ is that they had no better place to go. That would infer that they would go if they had a better place. No. We see here the response of a delivered soul. Those who are truly Christ will respond, Lord, we're not going to leave for any reason. So I suggest three little things here. First, I want you to see in Peter's question an absolute truth. The response of Peter sets forth the final and absolute truth for a believer. Where can we go but to Christ? Where can you go? Child of God, are you believing in the Lord Jesus today? Where else are you going to go? Where does the Holy Spirit say to your heart that you're going to go and find something that's going to fill you up? Where are you going to go? Would you like to go back to the place where the Lord found you? What was it there? What did you leave when the Lord Jesus found you? What really was back there? But you know what? You and I don't tend to... We are so fickle. We tend to think, well, now that I've got Christ, maybe I can go back and play around with a little bit the stuff that I used to like back when I was lost. Child of God, simply put, there is absolutely no other place in which your hearts will find the food of the Lord but at the side of Christ. This means our attention must be on Christ and not on the toys of this world that we would like to play with while we sit before Him. Second, I would point you to this. There was in that answer complete assurance. We might wonder if the Lord will give us what our souls really needs. You know, sometimes we think evil about the Lord. We tend to think that He is a sovereign God, but He's also, in some ways, one who withholds the things that we really need and want. Shame on us. Peter says, "Thou hast." To whom shall we go? Thou hast. In other words, in the very hands of Christ is that which my soul needs. And He gives it to those who trust in Him. He is not a miser. The Lord has what I need. To whom shall I go? And third, you see in the words of Peter, earnest love. This is the great evidence of true faith in the heart of a believer. When cleaving to Christ would cause reproach and future suffering, I'll still own that name. I will still be His. I don't care. Bring on the reproach. Let me be reproached. My Savior did not leave me when I was a reproach. He didn't turn His back on me when I was filthy in sin. He didn't leave me to myself when I was one who was in the miry clay. He didn't leave me when I was one who had the smell of death all about me. He took me to Himself and embraced me. How shall I leave Him? Indeed, Peter's heart, to whom shall we go? He came to seek and to save me. He has and never will forsake me. Not going anywhere. Well, my last point, and we made it. Number four. What underlying desire of Christ is suggested by this question? When He says, to whom? Or will you also go away? What was the underlying desire of the Lord Jesus by His question? I say this. For those who trust in Him, to affirm that they trust. The desire of Christ is for the people of God to affirm consistently and constantly, Lord, You are my Lord. You are the object of my faith. We are to be those who lift our hearts back to Christ. I ask you as a congregation, when are we doing that? When's the last time that you've done that? When's the last time you've owned Christ? Back to Him. And so I suggest to you, here in these words, as I said at the very outset, here in these words, we have this proposition. Every Christian must answer to the face of Christ whether he is unreservedly set to follow Christ in all things. Are you prepared to do so? Or does there have to be something like these who went away? Where it's Jesus plus something. Or me being something. Well, may the Lord convince us. For us, it is Christ plus nothing. And we are those who will say, Lord, by faith, I receive all that You are, all that You say of Yourself. I lean only and wholly upon that finished work. I take to myself only those things that Thou dost hold forth to me in Thy grace. I embrace the message of Thy gospel, and when it comes to me, Lord, I go nowhere. Well, may the Lord allow His word to bless our hearts and to cause us to be those who hear and go on with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful for Thy word. It's our prayer, O God, that this day Thou will bless it, that Thou will use it, that Thou will make us to be those who are able to go on with Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou will let us be also those who are quick to say, it is only the Lord Jesus for me, nothing more. May I strive not to be something for myself, but may I only be that one who owns Christ and exalts Him and glories in the Lord. Bless now Thy Word. Continue to use it, we pray. And Lord, we ask that Thou will remain with us in this day. And may Your Spirit of God continue to preach to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.